Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. There are some outlines in the back. There's also going to be an outline up on the screen as we go. But on the back of the outline, there's a review of the first 8 chapters that we did last year as we've been working through Romans. And tonight we come to chapter 9. And this is going to take 2 weeks to cover. Probably take a break then and have a message from the life of Jesus, and then we'll take a chapter at a time and intersperse it with messages from the life of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, and remember, that's our middle name as a church. We are Eastgate Bible Church, and so we hope you will always bring your Bible to church because we want you to learn to use your Bibles. Christians need the Bible. So, open your Bibles to chapter 9, and we're going to work through this passage together, and again, if you have questions, feel free to text them in, and if we have time, we'll try to answer as many as we can. Otherwise, they'll be answered on the web. Let me just pray once more. Our Father, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us into all truth, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, help us to be discerning. And Lord, I just pray that we would sense that the Spirit of God is amongst us this morning, teaching us, leading us, giving us insight. And Lord, above all, I pray that Jesus would be the one that we lift up this morning, that we would be drawn to him because he says if he's lifted up, he will draw men to himself. And so, Lord, that is our prayer, that he might be exalted in this time. It's in his precious name we pray, amen. In the preface of his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes these words, "Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set him off at a distance, if not all, to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in a very irreligious world, have allowed God to become remote. Christians who look at God, so to speak, or churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, reduce him to pygmy proportions and cannot help to end up any more than pygmy Christians. Do we live in an age of pygmy Christians? Do we live in an age when people refuse to think great thoughts of God? Paul's letter to the Romans, I believe, is a masterpiece. It flows with great logic. The pain comes when things are said that don't always fit with our logic. The content is very majestic. The thoughts are thoroughly covered. And the apostle forces us to think, sometimes so hard that it hurts. And that's really what chapter 9 does. Our minds are being challenged, they're being stretched, and the pain comes when things are said that don't always fit into our categories. It's been said that if we are to understand the Word of God, we must always be willing to stand under the Word of God and let the Word of God teach us. This means that we must submit our logic even to God's Word. We must submit our emotions to God's Word. We must submit our hearts to God's Word. That is my prayer for each of us this morning, that we will listen carefully to God's Word, and that we will listen with our minds surrendered to the Word of God, that we will listen with our hearts surrendered to the Word of God, and with our will surrendered to the Word of God. I think we might find some emotional barriers this morning. We might find some intellectual barriers, and hopefully our hearts will be yielded to the Lord. So let us listen with our hearts, let us listen with our wills, let us listen with our minds and pray that God would feed us from his word and give us a teachable heart. What should be the outcome of this sermon? I believe the outcome of this sermon should be that of humility, worship, praise to God. One of the great theological questions of the scripture is dealt with here in Romans chapter 9. Salvation, whose choice is it? But as we deal with this question and answer, the scripture keeps confronting us on every side with salvation. What have you done with it? What have I done with it? What has it done to us? And I hope that's the question we will be asking ourselves as we work through the first half of chapter 9. Salvation is a work of God for us and in us according to God's plan and purpose. Okay, let's begin. The Apostle Paul begins to elaborate on this statement by showing us, first of all, in this set of verses, verses 1 through 5, that salvation is not guaranteed just because of external privilege. The primary example he has here is of the Jewish nation. Notice all the privileges the Jews had. Paul spells them out in this chapter, and especially in verses 4 and 5. Notice what Paul says. If you were a Jew, you had these benefits given to you by virtue of the fact that you were Jewish. What are they? First of all, he says adoption. God took a nation out of all the nations of the earth back some 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. God took one man, he picked that man, and from that man he developed a nation that would be God's special nation out of all the nations of the earth. God adopted them as his people. He dealt with Israel like he dealt with no other nation of the world at that time. He set his love upon them. He brought them out of Egypt. He led them. He fed them. He protected them because they belonged to him. He adopted them. Notice it says here also in these verses that they had the divine glory. That was the cloud that was over the Israelites called the Shekinah glory, which testified to God's people that God was with them. When the cloud was there, they knew God was with them. And you know the story, when the cloud rose, they were to get up and be ready to follow whichever way the cloud went. That cloud provided them with shade in the Saudi Arabian desert for a whole year, for 2 years, for 40 years. That cloud gave them warmth at night in the desert. God basically gave them a climate-controlled environment through that Shekinah glory cloud. But more than anything, it was an evidence that God was with them. They had the divine glory. Notice what else it says here. They had the covenants. A covenant is a legal agreement. Back in those days, in Bible times, if a king conquered another nation, he would draw up conditions where he would promise to protect those people. He would give them certain benefits, but they in turn had to promise back that they would do such and such and such and such. They would submit to that king. They would give him so much tribute. That was called a suzerain treaty. It was a standard way in which nations dealt with nations. God, as the sovereign suzerain king of Israel, says, here's my covenant with you. He draws it up, and here's what they are to do, and here's how they are to live. But God promises them many things, to provide for them, to feed them, to lead them, to give them many benefits. And they, in turn, are his people. And that was particularly expressed through the giving of the law, as you know from the early chapters. There's something else here. Notice, and it says temple worship. The whole structure of ceremony related to worship was very special because God had given it to them. And it further enlightened Israel about who God was. Some of us, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are probably some of the most boring chapter Bible books, you know, that there are. But yet hidden in them, and as we study them, we learn more about God and how we are to worship him, and just all sorts of things are found there if we dig into those hard sections and learn. And I think Christians ought to spend the time to try to understand the whole of the Bible, the covenants, the temple worship. This whole thing was all given by God, showing us how humans can approach him. But notice then we also have here the promises. God was telling Israel what he would do for them, especially in relation to someday he would send someone, a Messiah, who would deliver them from all of their enemies. And the biggest enemy, of course, is ourself and our sin. And God says also that they had the patriarchs. They had a great history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Great heroes of the faith, the forefathers of the nation. And the greater part of Genesis is committed to those men. And the church has its roots in Israel. The church has its roots in that whole revelation from God. That's why our Bibles have an Old Testament. It's part of what God does for his people. We are whole Bible Christians, not just New Testament Christians. All of it is a part of who we are because we have been grafted in to the God's people, as we'll see in chapter 10. And then notice the last thing it says here in these verses 4 and 5, we have the human ancestry of Christ. That's what the Jews had. God said one of his promises would be that from them the Messiah would come who would save Israel from all of their enemies, and they needed a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that's what Messiah meant, the anointed one. And his person would be, it says, the human ancestry of Christ. God says, I'm going to send my Messiah, and he's going to be human. And he was also fully God, as we know. So, you know, when you look at that list, we have to say the Jews were a very privileged people out of all the other nations of the world. God showed special favor to them, more than any other nation. But now here's something Paul says. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from those of my own race. The Jewish nation, with all of these benefits, with all of these privileges, was lost. That's what Paul is implying there. He says, I would wish I could be lost and cursed so that my fellow Jews could be saved. The word cursed is the word anathema. It comes out of the Old Testament root, which means to separate by cutting off, and it's thrown away, it's damned for destruction. And Paul says, they're cut off from Christ. The Messiah, there it is. For the Jew, his eternal destiny depended on his relationship that he had to the Messiah. And when Paul writes these words, he's clearly implying that now they are cut off. They have lost these benefits. And Paul sees the Jews as lost and as damned. And Paul says, I am willing to give up my own salvation for their salvation. Could we do that? I have a brother about 5 years younger than me. We grew up in the same home. He's not following the Lord. I seriously question whether he can even call himself a follower of Christ. And as I was reading this passage, I was thinking, would I be willing to say, Lord, damn me so my brother can be saved? I don't think I could. But yet Paul is saying, Lord, let me be cursed so that I can see the Israelites coming back to know the Messiah. What compassion. The great apostle for the Gentiles has a heart for his own people, the Jews. And though he himself was hated by the Jews and disowned by the Jews and persecuted by the Jews, his heart is bleeding for them, for their eternal destiny. You know, when I read this first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, I see something very frightening here. It's a warning. You see, the Jewish people had so many, many blessings from God, and yet, by and large, they were lost. We may have many external markings of being God's people, and yet we can be lost. You can sit in a church every Sunday and still be lost and not know the grace of God. We can be baptized. We can be a church member. We can have spoken in tongues and walked an aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, raised our hand at a revival. We may have sung in a church choir or a band and played in the front of the church, or we've led worship or taught a Bible class, led a Bible study, had a great uncle who was a Baptist preacher, and still we can be damned, cut off. Why? Because external privileges never guarantee internal reality. That is the whole point. Salvation is never guaranteed by external privileges. To regard religious privileges as spiritual reality is the very deadliest of delusions. So you see, I have to come back to this question. I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself, is this, are we in Christ? Are we connected to Jesus Christ? If we've never surrendered ourselves to Jesus Christ, we're not connected to Him. Because salvation is a work of God in us and for us, which is according to His plan and His purpose. And His plan and His purpose is that we should be connected to Christ. Now there's something else very important here. Paul, the great expositor of God's Word, who is teaching about election and predestination. But again, look at verses 2 and 3. He was not a cold-hearted Calvinist. That is not indifference there in Paul. And this doctrine should make us passionate. He has great sorrow, unceasing anguish. And again, I ask myself, is that the way I feel towards lost people? I must repent of not having a greater passion for people all around us who do not know Christ. This is the apostle who believes these truths, and this is what he's crying out for. My heart's desire, my prayer for Israel, is that they might be saved. You see, those who treasure the doctrines of grace should be the most passionate for the salvation of the lost. Paul was willing to trade places to give up his link to the eternal Messiah if it would mean the salvation of his fellow Jews. Let's go on to the second point. The next section here, verses 6 through 9, small paragraph. But here we have an answer to an implied question. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. Now, here's a natural question. Well, if the Jews were the chosen people of God, his adopted sons and daughters, and now they're outside the realm of messianic blessing, hasn't God's word failed? I think it makes sense. Weren't his purposes thwarted by their unbelief? That's a logical question, isn't it? Maybe it's this way. My child grew up in a Christian home, and he had all the promises of God claimed for him by the parents. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And yet there's many here that can say, yes, I had a child like that. We read the Bible to him. We prayed to him. But he's not following Christ. He's living like a pagan. Does that mean that God's promises have failed? That's the question. You see, it's a logical question. Has God's word failed? Now look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. You see, Paul says the problem is not with God. The problem is not with the word of God failing, but the problem is with our understanding of how God works. And he says this, not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Paul tells us that salvation is a work of God, and it is not physically transmitted. You see, the Jewish mentality at the time of Jesus was this. If you're Jewish, you're automatically in. You automatically participate in all the messianic blessings. Remember the Pharisees of Jesus' day? They said, Abraham is our father. In other words, they're saying, because Abraham's our father, we are God's chosen people. When we started university ministry at Griffith Uni many years ago, we had a young Japanese student who came. And he figured that all Australians were Christians. Because in Japan, if you're Japanese, you're Buddhist. So coming to Christian Australia, his assumption was everybody is Christian. That's the mentality you see the Jews had. If you're Jewish, you're in. Paul says, not all they who are of Israel are of Israel. For he says in verse 6, for not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Now look at verse 7. He says, on the contrary, not because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Paul says the opposite is true. He illustrates from the life of Abraham. Here's a quote from Genesis 21:12. When on the day of Isaac's being weaned, Sarah demanded that Ishmael be sent away. Abraham didn't know what to do. Do you send away your 13-year-old son because your wife says, he's really a problem. He's not my child. He's your child and that of the handmaid. And he's bothering my son. He's teasing him. He's making fun of him. Abraham, we've got to get rid of him. So what does Abraham do? He goes to God. In verse 7, God said, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned or called or named. Now that word, called, named, reckoned. It's the same word used in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called, reckoned according to his purpose, named according to his purpose. And then in chapter 8, verse 30, it says, those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified. So you see, this is the powerful, effectual call of God to salvation. In Genesis, in the Hebrew, that word called can actually be translated the word chosen. And so what it is saying here is that in Isaac, my plan has been chosen to work through him. God is saying, I will call my people to myself through Isaac's seed, not Ishmael's. And that's why today, most Arabs are Muslim. Because God said he was going to work primarily through Isaac and his seed. And so God's plan worked through the whole Old Testament, primarily with the Jewish people. But now let's move on. God chose not to carry out his eternal purposes of salvation through one of Abraham's children, but he chose to carry it out through another, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. You see what Paul is saying? He says, those who are effectually called by God to salvation are the true children of Abraham. They are the promised seed, and they're going to be called, chosen, and they're going to be loved by God. Now let's move on. In verses 8 and 9, we are told that it is the children of the promise who are the true children of Abraham. Now with this quote, what do? We actually go back farther in Abraham's history. Now with this quote, we step back even further to Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14. And that was the day that God came to Abraham with three visitors. There was God the Father, God the Son was there, the angel of the Lord, and there were two other angels with them, but they looked like men. And they visited Abraham, and they said, Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. I'm promising that to you. But you know what? God didn't say 9 months from now. God just made the promise. And Abraham waits, and he waits, and Sarah never gets pregnant. So finally, Abraham scratches his head. He said, well, God promised a son. Maybe we're not doing something right. And so they agree that Abraham should take Sarah's handmaiden and raise up a seed by him, a child by him. And that's what they did. But you see, Abraham didn't wait upon the Lord. Abraham tried to work it out his own way in order to get God's promise. God said, that's not the way I planned it. Abraham's planning and Abraham's trying to work out the plan of God was not God's way. God said, I'm going to do it my way and in my timing because I am God. And God did what was seemed biologically impossible. You know the story. Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90 years old. And they have a child. That was the promised child. But what we have here is an analogy between Isaac and all who are the children of God. They are children of promise. They were promised before the foundation of the world, before the world began, they were given to Christ by the Father. Look, if you would, at John chapter 17, verse 2. This is why I said you need your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, write down the verses so you can look them up for yourself later. John 17. And verse 2, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he's going to go to the cross. It says, Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Here's the verse. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Jesus has authority over all the nations of the world. And he, in particular, was given authority to give eternal life to those who were given to him. Who were those given to him? The ones that God the Father said, I want you to die for these people, Abraham. Jesus, I want you to die in their place. They were given to him before the foundation of the world. They're children of promise. And Jesus himself said, Father, I promise to provide myself as a sacrifice. I promise to come into that world and live a life amongst those people. And I will lay down my life as a sacrifice. And when did this happen? Before the world began. God the Father, knowing that Adam and Eve would sin and plunge the entire human race into a condition of spiritual death and lostness, chose to save a people for himself out of that fallen race, a people that was so great and so large that no one could number them. And Jesus promised to provide himself as a sacrifice. And that is why the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the earth. It was all planned ahead of time. John 6, verse 39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, this is Jesus speaking, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So you see, salvation is the work of God for us and in us according to his plan and purpose. Now what is this saying to us this morning? Number one, natural birth is never enough. The fact that you were born does not make you a child of God. It doesn't make you your pedigree. It doesn't matter what your pedigree might be religiously. You may come from a long line of preachers. That doesn't make you a child of God. You may have a history of being of one denomination. That doesn't make you a child of God. Salvation is never natural. No matter how hard you try, you cannot save yourself. Salvation is not automatically yours because you were born in a Christian home, any more than it was for Ishmael being born in Abraham's household. Do you remember Jesus talked to Nicodemus? They're on the housetop there at night. Now, Nick was as kosher as they come. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. And yet Jesus said to him that natural birth was not enough. He says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You can imagine how, you know, he hadn't heard that terminology. Some of us growing up in Christian churches have heard that terminology. He said, what does he mean? God, I have to go back in my mother's womb. And Jesus said, no, the Spirit of God has to give you the birth. In this matter of salvation, human efforts come to nothing. God must do the work. We cannot do it. Why? So not one of us can ever boast before God and say, you know, I was at that crusade, I heard the invitation, I walked the aisle, that's why I'm here in heaven today. No, 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 no. If that's possible, then we're boasting about something we've done. I think there's a modern error that's floated around for a long time. It's that God has done everything necessary to save everybody, and now he's waiting for you to decide. I once saw a bumper sticker. It said, God has cast a vote for you, the devil has cast a vote for you, and now you must vote. You know what's wrong with that statement? The idea is this. If you don't vote, then God can't do what he plans to do. God's hands are tied behind his back. That's not the God of the Bible. God never fails in his purposes. Can finite human beings thwart the purposes of an infinite, eternal God? God will save his people. Jesus said he would lose none of his own. It says in Isaiah 53, which you heard preached, I think, last week, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's not like Jesus said, oh, rats, that guy didn't accept me. I died for him on the cross and now he didn't accept me. I failed in my task. No, that's not the God of the Bible. We have shrunk God to the way we think as humans, what we're used to thinking. We're finite and we made God finite, but God is infinite. God never fails. Remember that song he used to sing? No, yeah, I guess my generation. He never fails, never fails. God never fails. He always does what he sets out to do. So the question we come back to once again is this. Are you, am I, a child of the promise? Well, how do we know? It says, have you heard the call of God? Have you heard the call of God, number one, to turn away from your sin, and to turn to Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins? Have you heard the call of God to turn away from your pride, to turn away from your self-righteousness, your self-trust, and to plead to Jesus to save you? Pass me now, O gentle Savior. Don't pass me by, Lord. I'm pleading for you to save me. That's the attitude we need. Not, well, I'll decide later for Jesus. No, when we hear the call, when we're hearing the preaching of the word, that is the time to cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who does God call? Dead people. Dead people. Dead in our sins. We sang about it in one of the opening songs. When we were dead, he led us out of death. God calls people who are spiritually dead in their sins, those who realize there's nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God, and that without God intervening, they would perish in their sins. And you and I have to come to that place where we know that we're lost without God, and only then will we hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Come unto me and find rest. Come to me, I'll give you that rest. Come to me and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And the invitation goes forth continually. And we as Christians, God knows whose are his, and we must continually give that invitation. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sins, repent, and come to Jesus. And God works through that call to actually draw people to himself. Young people, boys and girls, Just because your mom and dad are Christians, it doesn't mean that you will automatically go to heaven. Jesus says you too have sinned. And you too need to want to stop sinning. And you too need to ask Him for cleansing and for forgiveness. And the question is, have you done that? Don't wait till you're older. Do it while you're young. And find the joy of walking with Jesus through those difficult years. The more you put it off, the more you're going to be hardened every time you hear the gospel preached. Because salvation is never based on human descent. And then third, and finally, the last paragraph, verses 10 to 30, salvation is never based on human merit. Paul continues to build his case, showing us this great truth that salvation is God's work. And now he chooses another illustration that cuts even deeper than the previous ones he's given us. It adds another dimension to this discussion. Not all Abraham's descendants were of spiritual lineage. But now look at the next verse, verse 11. God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not based on anything that they would do. Verse 11, it says, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Paul goes to the next generation after, you know, he dealt with Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. He's moving down the generation. Here's two boys. Brothers, full-blooded, same parents, same mother, same father. You know, in Abraham's case, you had Hagar as a mother, and you had Sarah as a mother. Here you have the same mother, same father, same time of birth, same circumstances, everything exactly the same between the two boys. And it says, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. So you see, God didn't choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was more upright. Hardly. And God doesn't save you and me just because he saw that you and I would decide for him. God didn't save you and me because we just happen to have a better disposition than Ebenezer Scrooge. No. God doesn't save you or me just because we have such great personality and such good intentions. These verses make it very clear that the reason for God's choice was in him and not in us. So Paul says in verses 11 and 12, God's choice of Jacob over Esau is that his purpose in election might stand. That it might be displayed is another way of saying might stand. Here's the cause of our salvation. Not us, but God. God's purpose, not Abraham's purpose. Not Isaac's purpose. Not Jacob's purpose. Not Esau's purpose. God's purpose was being done. And so God planned it that way. He decided to do it that way. And what was that purpose set forth? Where? It says here, in election. His purpose was being displayed. Now what is God's purpose? Well, look at Romans 8:28. We studied that a good while ago back, but we're told right there, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? Look at verse 29 of chapter 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined and conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he goes on to say, and those he predestined, he called, those he called, justified, he glorified someday in heaven. So the Bible teaches that God purposed to save a vast number. In fact, the Bible says, you can't even count them all. God can, but we can. An innumerable company of people to be his children. His purpose to save them by his grace. And when he purposed to do that, he chose them. He chose who they would be. And the choice had nothing to do with us. It was all in God. God is God. We can be thankful that he didn't choose it because of us. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Jacob was not just a sinner, he was a scoundrel. He was a deceiver. He deceived his own father. He lied to him. He was a thief. He stole his own brother's birthright. He lied to his brother. And yet God purposed to save Jacob and not Esau. And he purposed to work his further redemption through the lineage of Jacob. Now look at verses 11 again, 30 through 13. It says this, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him, God who calls, she was told, this is the mother, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. That's tough, isn't it? That's hard. And yet, that's exactly what the scripture teaches here. Salvation is not by works, not by our choice, not by our merit, but it's all of grace. And we choose God because He chose us. Salvation, whose choice is it? Yes, we make a choice, but we make the choice because God made the choice as well. And if God is calling you, then you need to say, "Yes, Lord, I follow you. I will come to you. I will turn from my sin." You make that choice, but ultimately we have to give God the praise that He enabled us to make that choice, but we wouldn't do it ourselves. Just a couple more verses. This again is for all of us to practice our Bible search. 2 Timothy 1:9. I just want to close with a few of many verses in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'll give you a moment to find it, because again, I don't want you to think that these are my thoughts. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's what Paul says. He talks right about in just the previous verse about the gospel by the power of God. He says, "God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." Now listen to this. "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." You see, that's before you and I were born. Now it's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. Turn back just a few to 2 Thessalonians, a few pages of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it says almost the same thing that he says in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Now go to the Gospel of John, the disciple of love. Let's hear what he has to say. John chapter 15 and verse 16. This is Jesus speaking, John 15, verse 16. Jesus says this to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask of me. This is my command, love one another." And then just a few pages over to John 17, look at verse 2. This is Jesus' prayer in the garden. Verse 2, he says, he's talking to his Father in heaven, "For you, Father, granted him," Jesus, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him." He doesn't say everybody, irrespective. It says those who were given to him. Drop down to verse 6. "I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Why do some come and others do not come? Only God knows the ultimate reason for that. But he says, I have revealed you to those you gave to me." That's why there will be people sitting in any kind of a worship service, any kind of an evangelistic crusade, and they will hear the gospel, and one will hear and respond, and another will hear and walk out, make no response. Ultimately, it falls back into the hands of God. Look at verses 8 to 9, the same prayer. "For I gave them," Jesus is speaking, "the words you, Father, gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." You know, there's people sitting in this room today, and I hope every one of you can say this. I know for sure Jesus was the Son of God, and that God sent him into the world to die for my sins. There's a lot of people who would hear this message, and they would turn their back and say, "No, Jesus wasn't the Son of God." But you and I know, because the Spirit of God has already done some working in our hearts. But let me go on. And he says, "They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now verse 9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." That's why I say salvation is God's work for us and in us according to his plan and purpose. Okay, how do we know if we're chosen for salvation? imagine that question starting to float in our minds. How do we know? Well, here's how. Because at some point in your life, some point in my life, you know what? We're going to get tired of sinning. We're not going to want to sin anymore. We're going to find that we're going to get tired of our lusting, tired of our anger, tired of our jealousy, tired of ourselves. Sin becomes very real to us, tired of our selfishness, tired of our hatred, tired of our jealousy, tired of our self-pity, tired of our greed. Sin becomes real. Why do I keep doing it? Sin becomes real. You no longer like sinning, and now you know it's a grief to God. And you realize, I need help. And you will turn to Christ, and you will repent. And you will ask Him to save you from your sins. That's what salvation is, salvation from sin. And you will want now to be like Jesus. You want to be like the one who saved you. You want to be holy. You want to be obedient. You want to be submissive to Him. Because our wonder has been changed by the Holy Spirit. We want to be loving and kind. We want to be like Jesus. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does, because when He starts to work in our hearts, the Holy Spirit always testifies to Jesus, the Son. And He shows us Jesus like we've never seen Him before. And now our hearts are being drawn to Jesus. We want to run to Him. We want our sins forgiven. We want to be a holy people. We want to please God. All that happens. That's an evidence of the power of God at work to save us. That's how we know that we're chosen to salvation. You see, just being a nice person isn't the answer. Just thinking, well, I'm not as bad as the guy in the gutter. I'm not as bad as those hypocrites in the church. I'm not as bad as all those child molesting clergy. And I'm not as bad as the politicians. That's not going to get us in. We are sinners before us and God. And if we think that way, well, I'm not as bad as other people, then I don't think we've really understood salvation. But if we realize that we're just as bad, and the potential to be all those things is within us, that we are sinners, we must repent and turn from sin. We need to turn from our Pharisaical ways of thinking that we're not as bad as other people. And we need to ask Christ to save us, to forgive us. When that happens, then we know we're chosen of God. If we have repented of our sins, if we have recognized that we need salvation, we need Jesus to save us from our sins, then you can be assured that you're the chosen of God. But if you and I realize that we need Christ and we turn to Him, we will be saved. We may ask God. We must ask God to enable us to do that. You know, a woman once came up to Charles Spurgeon and she said, "You know, I have a real problem with that verse, Esau have I hated." And another Christian was standing nearby and they turned and he said, "Well, you know, that one doesn't give me as nearly as much trouble as Jacob have I loved." It's easy to hate a scoundrel, to hate someone who deceives you, to hate somebody who does you dirty. But to love such a person like that takes really grace. So you see, the question is not that God should choose some and not others. The question is that God should choose anybody at all. That's grace. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I had a prophet seminary that made this statement. The credible cause of salvation in the saved is not in the saved. But the chargeable cause of damnation of the unsaved is in the unsaved. Our sin condemns us. Our Savior saves us. And I hope you know the Savior. No one deserves mercy and salvation from God. And so, if we're trusting in anything that we've done for salvation and our acceptance with God, we cannot be saved. And we will not be saved. It is only when we throw all of that off and we're trusting in the work of God in Jesus Christ for us on Calvary's cross, and that alone, as our trust for forgiveness and eternal life, we are saved. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I think this doctrine should bring every one of us to our knees before God. I don't think anybody should walk around with their thumbs under their armpits thinking, "I'm one of the chosen." No way. They don't understand grace if that's their attitude. I pray that this doctrine will do just that, bring us to our knees and recognize how much we owe to God. I pray it will stir our minds to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Why me, Lord? Why? I don't deserve it. I pray it will stir our hearts to love God with all that we are, because He saved me. I'm deserving that I am. He saved me and reached down and snatched me up. He didn't pass me by. May it stir our wills to want to do everything we can to live a life that pleases our Savior. You know, it's the goodness and the kindness of God, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance. So think on His goodness. Think on His kindness. He says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. What is our response? I know that for some here, this doctrine is difficult. There are many truths in the Scripture that are difficult. I cannot explain the Trinity. I cannot explain the fact that Jesus was divine and God and man at the same time. I cannot explain, a lot of the doctrines of the Bible, because they bring us to that point where we have to say, in human logic, it doesn't seem to fit. But in God's logic, it does somehow. And therefore, I will trust my God and believe in Him. If you're full of more questions, come back next week. We're going to deal with the second half of the chapter. And basically, the title, it doesn't seem fair. And that's really what Paul answers the second half of Romans 9. So maybe spend some time this week reading the second half of Romans 9. Read the first half again, and then go into the second half. And come on back and see if we can find some answers there. So, if you love these precious truths, because I know some, it takes a while. And then sometimes when you discover them, it's almost like rediscovering salvation. But if that's true, we should never walk, like I said, with a chip on our shoulder. We should be like Paul in verses 2 and 3. My prayer for others is that they might be saved. Moved with compassion for the lost people that are about us. If these doctrines make us cold and uncaring, then I don't think we've really understood them. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, it leads us to responsibility, and it leads us to compassion. Those who are still in their unbelief. So let's pray. Father God, this is a hard passage for many of us to get our human minds around it, because in many ways it really seems to surpass our logic. But Lord, help us to know that's okay, because you're God. Your logic is a lot bigger, a lot more profound than ours. But Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, as we go back and study our Bibles, because Lord, it said the Bereans, when they heard these things, they went and studied their Bibles to see if it was true or not. Lord, I pray that the people of Eastgate, if this is challenging them, that they'll run back to their Bibles and study them more. Because Lord, we want to be Bible Christians. That's where truth is found. And Lord, help us to deal gently with one another as we grow and as we learn. And Father, I just pray that we would be united in Christ. So, Lord, we just want to commit this sermon to you. I pray, Father, if anyone is in this building this morning who has never turned to you and pled for mercy, that they wouldn't leave here without making things right with you and asking for your forgiveness and your cleansing and surrendering to you. Oh, Lord, please do that for the glory of your name. So, Lord, help us. Unite us in the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. Unite us in Christ, Lord, who is the Word of God. It's in His precious name we ask these things. Amen.